Morning, everybody. We're going to read Romans chapter 11 as our opening scripture this morning. If you want to turn there, please. Romans chapter 11, verses, whole chapter, 1 through the end of chapter. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means, for I, myself, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know that what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy by the mercy shown to you. For God has consigned to all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you this morning, God, that you were kind enough to raise us from deadness, graft us into your body, and make us new and whole again. May your name be praised forever. Amen.
We're in Deuteronomy 26 this week, if you want to turn there. There are three main topics here in the chapter we're going to cover. It's first fruits, and then we're going to cover the third tithe. It's often called the poor tithe. And then we're going to cover God's special people and a reiteration of the covenant Mount Sinai. So we'll begin here. I'm going to read the first four verses. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. So this is a first fruits, which would be the very beginning of the harvest. And you take the very first of it, and there was no specific mention in the Scripture of how much. We have some extra biblical traditions, some of the rabbis, things like that you could look at, but there is nothing in here. It is, that would be a liberty issue. They were to take it, put it in the basket. So what was it? We'll look at it and see some of the details here of the first fruit. This was, and all of this is a review we're going to be looking at today from earlier in Deuteronomy. So we're going to get some repetition, which is good. And the Lord repeats something, we need to repeat it. But I want to try to look at some different aspects of this as we go that weren't covered. In Exodus 23, it says, celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in the field. So this would be the last festival, the three festivals. Remember, we covered the festivals a while back. And this would be, it's also called the Feast of Booths, where they all lived in tents for a week. And had a celebration. Wait a minute. That's wrong. It's not entirely clear, I don't think. But if someone has more insight, they can let me know of exactly where, when this took place. I'm going to read the passage from Deuteronomy 18, that I think Brother Ben Character covered this, to give us a little more detail about the first fruits. The Levitical priests, indeed, the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment in the inheritance of Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as He promised them. This is the share due to the priest from the people who sacrifice a bull or sheep, the shoulder, the internal organs, the meat from the head. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first wool from the shearing of the sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. So that gives a list of specific things there that would be the first fruits of what you take. As far as I can tell, that would be it, this list. Because I read everything that I could find on this. There is a passage I'm going to read here from 2 Chronicles, and it adds a couple of things. But from the way I'm reading this, it wasn't a requirement. It may have been something that where they went above and beyond. I would get somebody to look that one up for me. 2 Chronicles 31. It'd be verses 4 and 5.
Also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they may devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundance to tithe of all.
Okay, so that we're getting a little... It mentions honey here, which wasn't mentioned earlier. Not entirely sure that would be required, because it wasn't part of the command. It was something that they just did here. And also all of that the fields produced. So that's a little bit of a general statement. And the Hebrew could shed some more light on that, potentially. But it appears to be saying anything you grow, which earlier... It gives us the list of a few things. So, as far as I understand, they may have been going above and beyond. So, this was first fruits. Was, in my understanding, it was part of the ceremonial law, like the involved giving. And we don't do exactly that now. We don't get these particular items and take them. We don't go to Jerusalem. We don't do all that. So, but in principle, we need to be considering this. The same principle would apply to us to be giving and to be thinking whenever God blesses us in whatever it is. And in that case, it was specific. But in our lives, it can be whatever. Whatever that the Lord brings into your life as a blessing, be considering, praying. And it's an individual thing that we should be sharing. We should be honoring the Lord with it. And right at the beginning, we could take a portion of it in some way and honor the Lord. Think about how we're going to do that. It'd be an individual thing. And like potentially... For example, the eggs the Wygant's bring, or the milk that we get. You know, that's potentially a way that you can honor the principle of this first fruits idea. I want to get somebody to read Jeremiah 2. And verse 3. Okay, verse 3.
Israel was willing it unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that to devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord.
Okay, so we see first fruits being used as an analogy here. So it's sort of a typology going on with the first fruits, and we'll look at those ways. A brief little look at the ways in which it is used in that way of an analogy to picture something about the spiritual kingdom. And this one, Israel, is called the first fruits. And it's the first fruit of who? It says it's the first fruit of His, referring to God. So God's got a first fruit. When we get a blessing in our lives, or the Israelites here when they got their new wine or their olives, it was God giving it, right? He's the one that provides the increase. He's who we are honoring. Who gives it to God? God has these people, Israel. God's giving it to Himself. God has chosen for Himself the people, right? And they're called His first fruits of His increase. And this can be viewed in two different ways, like a national sense. They're the first nation that God sort of set apart. But then there is that spiritual increase within. That's the spiritual kingdom is happening underneath the surface here as in the old covenant. It is the remnant. It is the elect. But they were the first fruits in the sense that God bringing salvation to mankind in a big way. But it implies something, right? If Israel's the first fruits, what does it imply? It would imply the same thing that it implied to the Israelites when they got new wine. And they brought that to the Lord and gave it away. Why? Because they knew something else was coming. If they didn't have to depend on that first fruit. Because it was first, meaning that very word implies there's going to be a second and a third. God's going to continue to bless those who trust Him. And in the same way, the Israel as a nation would be a first fruits. And God tells us in further revelation, we learn that God is going to save people from the nations. And He's going to bring in people from every nation. And from a post-millennial perspective, it could be the entire nation. And we're going to look a little closer to that in a minute in relation to Israel and in relation to the nations. When we look at the third one. Because it says there in the third one, we're going to get to that Israel is special. They're a special people. We're going to try to understand what is meant by that later. In Romans 16, verse 5, can somebody look that one up for me? Okay, so there's another usage, analytical usage, where there is an analogy going on. And this is a similar thing. Here, I want to read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. It says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Acacia. And that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So it's kind of the same thing there. But those are examples of this idea of first fruits being used on a local level. Is like a first fruit of the first believers in somebody's in a ministry where if you go to a place where there are no believers, potentially the gospel has not been spread there, then they were called the first fruits because they were the first believers coming in that area. And it is a spiritual thing, it's a spiritual fruit. So that's what part of the purpose that God had in initiating the first fruits of the Israelites. It wasn't just for them. It wasn't just to teach them to be thankful, teach them that He is the giver. It was to teach us. It is to point towards that kingdom reality. That kingdom reality is there is a not just physical provision from God. He doesn't just bring increase to seeds. He doesn't just bring increase on the trees or to your cattle. He brings increase in the spiritual kingdom. It's Him doing it. He is the one that brings it. And there's two more here we're going to look at of this sort of typological thing. The next one, Romans 8. I want to get somebody to pick this one up for me. Romans 8, 22 and 23. Good. Got it.
For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
So, there's a different kind of first fruits here. What is it? It says the Spirit. And the Spirit is a first fruit given by God. It gives it to His people. We all have experienced the first fruit of the Spirit. And then, after that, we get more increased. And Lord willing, you have experienced that in your life. You experience this awakening. And then you've experienced further blessing from that and further fruit of the Spirit. But that was the first fruit, is the actual Spirit of God given to us. And what does it, what Scripture say here, what does that produce within us? An eager awaiting of the redemption of our bodies. And that redemption of our bodies is going to be towards the end. It's going to be a culmination of God's blessing and His fruit that He gives us. And it is brought about by the work of Christ, who is a first fruit too. So I'm going to read that passage. It talks about Christ, the first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21, I'm going to read. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He makes it possible for us to receive that. That we will come along and be fruits of the resurrection. That through Christ we will have a redemption of our bodies. And that's what we're eagerly awaiting. And we would not be awaiting that had it not been for the first fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit puts that in our heart to want that. All right, we're going to move, continue up, pick up in verse 5 of chapter 26 here. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, and with terror and with signs and with wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before Him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. So, it's a further discussion of how they dealt with the first fruits, which gives us some insight into our application for us in our lives. How we are to honor, what is the point of it, of honoring God with the first fruits? And how do we go about that? Whenever the Lord moves us to do that, there, as we honor God, if we're giving in some way, we're to have this. We see this repetition in scriptures. We've seen this in Deuteronomy. God reminds us over and over. What do? We remember God, and they're remembering Him, what He's done. He delivered them out of Egypt, and they're expressing that thankfulness in that, because it points to who God is. It points to His power. It points to His deliverance. And for us, spiritually, we talked about this a month or two ago, about how Egypt is representative of our enslavement to sin. And so it is pointing to that. That's what we need to remember. When we're giving a first fruits of some kind, God moves us. We remember we were slaves to sin. We were in Egypt metaphorically, and God has delivered us through the power of the Spirit. We remember it. That's part of how we honor God with our first fruits. We rejoice in Him. Now they would do it, it says here, with the Levites and the foreigners residing among you. And you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord has given you. So there's no Levites anymore. But we rejoice. You know, there is a similarity. We're going to look at that a little bit more between the Levites and an elder. But the Levites more represented all believers. But in a sense, they had sort of a leadership role, and they had a teaching role locally, things like that. All right. We're going to pick up in verse 12, and this will be our second topic, which is the third tithe. This also is often called, if you look this up, you'll find a lot of people calling it the poor tithe, because it was directed at people who maybe were disadvantaged, or who had specific context as to why they needed provision. Some of them, obviously, because the widows and the orphans, well, they didn't have dads, and then that was crucial to getting your provision. The Levites didn't have an inheritance, so they needed a way to provide for themselves. They needed a way to have their sustenance, because the Lord said they would not get inheritance. They would be, God set this up for this time period. And foreigner or sojourner, they would be quite often in an inferior position socially. They didn't have social power, so it would be harder for them in a lot of ways to sustain themselves, to get justice, things like that. It would be more difficult for the sojourner, because people in the flesh tend to stick together, and there's a bias against the foreigner. That's going to happen. But, you know, this wasn't 100% true. There are always exceptions. There's going to be rich widows. There's going to be a rich foreigner. But I think the heart of the point here is, the principle is, that they're taking care of people in need. So that's part of why a lot of people call it the poor tithe. But it wasn't every poor. It was these that were listed. When you have finished setting aside, verse 12, a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you have commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you have commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling, and bless your people Israel in the land you have given us as your promise and oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right. So, third tithe. Third year, it says here. Well, we get, this is a little, that's a little bit of a vague statement, but it's a little bit more specific. So, I'm going to do a little review of the third. Read the passage in Deuteronomy 14. I believe Ben Carrick covered this as well in that chapter. At the end of every third year, so it says every third year here, which just gives a little more understanding of what's going on. Because it's pretty much universally agreed with Bible teachers and the Jewish people as well that this would happen on the third year and the sixth year of the seven-year cycle. And the seventh year would be a rest for the land. Then we start over. You have one, two. Third year you would do this. Sixth year you would do this. It's a third-year tithe. But Deuteronomy 14 here, it's verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce that year and store it up with your within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. All right, so it's every third year. And there is this issue of, did it replace? And there is a debate among Bible teachers on this. Did it replace the second tithe? I know the rabbis, the predominant view is it replaced the second tithe, but not among Christians. There are some Christians who hold that view, but I really read over and over. I read all these over and over and over and over, trying to see that perspective, and I did not get that. And I may have been missing it. You know, you may have a different point of view here. If anybody wants to share, have comment about that. But as far as I can tell, it was an actual third tithe that happened, but it only happened every 3 years. In that year, you had three tithes. So it was 30% was getting taken from your whatever was produced.
Can you review the first tithe? First
tithe was the tithe to the Levites. The second tithe was where it was basically a tithe for the festivals, where you gathered up and you had a big party with it. And if you couldn't carry it, there was a stipulation. If it's like a lot or whatever reason you couldn't carry it, you could sell it. You take the money and you go to Jerusalem, and then you spend the money. And there was obligations here. You couldn't spend the money just any way you wanted to. You had to buy it for basically you're having a party. You had to buy it to celebrate, and you celebrate with certain people. You know, there was rules and regulations to that, And third tithe here, they didn't have to go to Jerusalem for this tithe. It says here in your gates. So it was local. You did it. You didn't go. It wasn't part of the festivals. You did it locally. You got put it back, shared it with the Levite, stranger, widow, foreigner.
So what you understand is they had to go to Jerusalem every year. And every third year, not only did they go to Jerusalem, but they also did this.
Right. As far as I can tell. Now, I'm not, you know, strongly settled on that, but that's what I got from my studies, you know. And I spent a bunch of time trying to get all this straight. I wanted to get it straight, but my memory got me. I didn't jot down a couple things. I really hit this hard trying to see, and some of you may know this, when was the Levite tithe given the first time? And I could not find it in the scripture, and there may not be an answer to that. But I couldn't find commentary saying one way or the other.
You mean what time of year?
Yeah, when was it? You know, you would think maybe it'd be at the end, but then again, the Levites need. Wouldn't it be better to give them 10% as it came along, so that they wouldn't have to store it all up one place? You know, they would kind of spread it out. I'm not sure.
You wouldn't know how much died until after the harvest. But there were multiple harvests during the year.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking.
Crops were harvested at different times.
Yeah. In my mind, too, I thought maybe the harvest might last a month or two. I don't really know how it went on. So maybe you could give 10% of the part you brought in, 10% of the next part. You know, it would all be, the math would work out the same either way. But I didn't really know, you know. But I think the scriptures are kind of vague on that. So there may be some liberty in how that was done back in the day. So they did this third tithe, and then what else did they do here? They was a proclamation of their obedience, of their faithfulness. Now, it doesn't say here specifically, but I think its obvious implication is you don't make this statement unless you did it. So, if you didn't do all that, you don't need to be saying what it says here. It says, I've removed from my household the sacred portion, given to the Levite, foreigner, stranger, widow, not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten of any of the sacred portion. So they went and did it the way that God said to do it. If you did that, then you proclaim that, and then what you asked for? You asked for God's blessing. That followed here. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us. This is verse 15. As you promised an oak to our ancestors, land flowing with milk and honey. So it's to ask a blessing because of obedience. So, in this one, the part of this went to the elders. How do we handle this now? What does this mean for us? What is the application? We no longer do this third tithe. It was, from my understanding, it is part of that whole ceremonial system. You know, we had the Levites. We don't have Levites anymore. We don't have the tithe. But the principle still holds that we want to take care of the needy. And we had that. And the Levites ministered in a similar way to the elder. So we might could apply this to elders in a sense. And we have passage in the New Testament that talks about this, about taking care of elders that I want to read. So it would be a way for us to maybe have application. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? This is Paul talking. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, read this last week, Brother Dan, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about the ox that God is concerned? Surely He says this for us, doesn't He? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we reap material harvest from you? If others have that right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So there is a little bit of a parallel here because it says the elders have the right to support. And just like we see in the Levites, they had a right to support. But what does that mean? What is the support? And I believe it is limited. From my understanding of Scripture here, it is limited to meeting needs. And that's what was going on there. It wasn't some kind of big elaborate salary. It was meeting their needs, feeding them. And we see Paul, in this whole chapter, he was arguing for his authority. And he was arguing for his rights. And he was demonstrating he could require them to feed him, He set that aside because he's worried about it hindering the gospel. But he had that right. So if he has that right, we had that obligation. So there is still an obligation similar to the obligation that we're reading today from the Israelites. We have an obligation to take care of the needs of elders if there is a need that needs to get met, if they ask for it. Paul said Paul was not asking for it. So they didn't have the obligation. But if he asked for it, so it is different. And it is more personal. It is more, I would think, more in a voluntary sense. But up to that, as long as those basic needs are met, that's not really voluntary. You need to be meeting those basic needs if they request it, require it. But you can go, I think there's liberty there. You can go above and beyond that. Though I would caution, I think we see in our culture today that you can have an excess, I think. I'm not saying that some of these churches are in sin, but there is the negative side of paying elders too much. We see this, I think, you see it in the culture, and you see it in some of these big churches with the elder making, basically, they are wealthy from their salary. I actually bricked a home for a pastor years ago, and it was, by today's prices, it was probably $1 million house. It was really nice, really elaborate, had a security gate to keep the common man out, with electronics on it and stuff. It was nice. I'm not saying that's wrong or sinful, but I am saying, though, it can create these temptations. I think some of these seminaries have men sprinkled in there. Maybe they went, grew up in these churches. And what did they see? They're not men of God. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. What were they seeing the whole time? That dude there, that's the ticket. That's where the money is. And they learn by going to the church is some of the churches are weak in doctrine and allowing all kinds of sin. And so they could go right under the radar, go to seminary, say, I'm gonna get some of that gravy. So there is that. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pay a pastor a lot. What I'm saying is it sets up temptations and it sets up dangers you got to watch for. This is something to think about there. All right. We have that obligation. Take care of elders. We also, looking at the same obligations they had, we have an obligation to take care of widows and orphans. So we see this parallel, but it's done differently now. It's not done through a third type. Get somebody to read James 1:27. Go ahead.
Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
So, that's pretty powerful, right? That represents, are you religious? Meaning, do you really worship God? Do you love God? One way of demonstrating that is taking care of widows and orphans. But what does it say here? And we see this, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. In their distress. If there is a rich widow, our obligation is not to take care of them and pile more money on them. In their distress, if they have needs, we're to meet those needs. All right, what about the stranger? I'm going to look at that briefly. In Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36, we read this. For I was hungry. Wait a minute. I'm going to start with Hebrews 13. So backtrack if you just flip there. I'm going to Hebrews 13, 1, verse 1 and 2. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget, show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So we're getting a picture. We do have an obligation to strangers, show hospitality, and it goes beyond that as well. But and we're giving some motivation here. It could be angels that we're entertaining. Now, we're going to go to Matthew 25 and see if I can get somebody else to read that before me. Matthew 25, 35 and 36. You got it, Dan?
For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me.
Okay, so I was a stranger. Jesus identified himself as a stranger. And you invited me in. So this is the idea of hospitality too again. But he lists all these classes of people with needs. People in prison. Hungry. Thirsty. Naked. Sick. So, people with needs. Yes. Right. Yeah.
So and it can be talking about doing it to the brethren.
Yeah. And we see that in the Old Testament too. We see special allowance for Israel. But we also see a general allowance for everybody in the Old Testament too. But Israel was treated differently. Like we saw that with the slaves. And we see that with the poor. And like you lending money, the foreigner, you could request it. I mean, you could get payment, but the Israelite had the seventh year where they didn't have to pay the debt, things like that. But that all was a picture of God's care for his elect, because Israel represented, was typological of the elect, of his chosen people, individually. And yes, it is more, we need to have more focus on the believer, taking care of the believer first. But we are to go out and minister to the world as well. But there is definitely emphasis on the people of God in that. Because a stranger, just go to your point you're saying, stranger and a sojourner, the scripture tells us in the Old Testament, your God will be their God. Right? Our law will be their law. So if there is a stranger who rejects God outwardly, then that obligation is lessened.
Well, it seems like when you're doing it to a brother in Christ, that's why you're doing it as to the Lord, because you make the body, you are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's described as the body of Christ. So if you do it to your brother in Christ, you're doing it to the Lord.
Right.
In that kind of specific context.
Right. That's right. So we see that obligation, similar parallel to all of that they were dealing with. We still have all those obligations, just handled differently. I wanted to look for a minute before we go to the third topic. And I've been meditating on this for several weeks. I've kind of seen it here and there in some of Deuteronomy about the way God is putting these provisions in place for needy people, for these different groups and the poor. And we're seeing within that what my understanding is a general, God is expressing a lot of these rules he had that would benefit those in need. And God is expressing his general love for the poor in general. Because he didn't specify a lot of his statements like Jesus did. God didn't always specify that it was a believer. It was just the poor. He had things that were in place that would protect them. So what was the point of that? I think there is a deeper spiritual significance to to all that we're seeing in this Old Testament, pointing towards God's special love for His elect. This was a general love for His creation. And God loves His creation. And God loves mankind. And we see that, I think it's Matthew 5, where He talks about that we are to love our enemies. So we're to love everybody. And it says, because we want to be like our Father in heaven, who is perfect. It said, be perfect like your Father in heaven. And so we should have that general love for mankind, and we should try to minister, try to help. But first, to the household of God. But what is it picturing? I think it is picturing that spiritual kingdom that God is. Yes, He has that general love, but He is projecting. He is teaching about His special love for His elect. In Psalms, and I'm going to just give a little evidence for this idea. I've got a few passages of Scripture. Psalm 72:12 says, "For He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in His sight." So we get its further development in the Scriptures of this typology of the poor. It gets developed further here in the Psalms. This is a messianic psalm. This is about Christ. But look at the language here. There's no just the believing poor here in the word. It is the poor. He will deliver the needy. It's not He's going to deliver the believing needy. But that is the meaning of it. So it is somewhat veiled, and God further develops and it gets further revealed in the New Testament what's going on about God's special love for His elect and how He will deliver them. But that's what this is about. It is about the elect. It's not about the poor. Yes, it's about the poor, but what we're going to look at in just a minute, what that means. It's not about the physical poor. It's about the spiritual poor. Because look, it says here, He will redeem their life. And their blood's precious in His sight. That's not true of all poor. Some poor thumb their nose at God and they're getting rejected. Psalms 146:7. Verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. You hear, this last part is relevant to what we were just looking at about the strangers. The Lord watches the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked ultimately turns down. Well, this cannot be taken in the physical, absolute physical sense, because we know that God doesn't do that. He doesn't feed all the hungry. He doesn't set all the prisoners free, right? This is a spiritual passage about the kingdom, about His elect. He doesn't open the eyes of all the blind, but it says the blind. It says the poor here. He doesn't raise all those who bow down. He does love the righteous. Now, who's He talking about? The elect. That is who He's talking about right there when He says, "I love the righteous." One more passage, Jeremiah 20:13. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Same principle here. Who are the needy? Is it the physical needy? It's not. He does not rescue all the physical needy. But He does rescue His people. He rescues the elect. He will rescue all of us to the uttermost. Now we're going to look at Jesus' words on this. I want to get somebody to read Luke 4, verses 16-20. Who's got it? You got it?
And He came to...
16-20. Wait a minute.
Nazareth, where He had been brought up and his custom was he went into the
synagogue
on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captivity and captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are first through, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the master and sat down, and he in the eyes of them all that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him.
Okay. So, it becomes more and more clear, and Jesus reveals it crystal clear here, that this is about the kingdom of God. That he has come to proclaim good news to the poor and set prisoners free is about him gathering his elect.
I thought it might be relevant to point out the word "the poor" there could definitely be like monetarily lacking or that, but also could be in general lacking. So it could be read, preach the gospel to the lacking, to those lacking. So those who don't have the gospel. So right. it may be somebody's very rich, but they don't have the gospel.
Right.
So they can be considered poor in the knowledge of the gospel.
Right.
Jesus said that those that are sick need a physician.
Right.
It's tongue in cheek. Everybody around was sick, but only some needed a physician. And I think as we look at the both Old Testament and New Testament, if we look at it from that lens of what that person perceives about themselves, it gives us an insight into understanding the relevance between the poor, the prisoner. Because I may not look like a prisoner, but I might just be a prisoner.
Right.
In my spirit.
Right.
And it's the Lord that gives that deliverance. But it's only when I call myself a prisoner, when I confess who I am, when I repent, when I acknowledge who I am, and I say, "You are my answer, God." And he says, "That's when you find that I do deliver." Because these other people, we may think, other people may look, you can look at me, I can look at you, we can look at others, they can look at us, and we can say, "Man, that person's bad off." But they don't think so.
Right.
I mean, not really. They might do it as a plague, but they really don't think it. And God knows that part. So,
right. Yeah. And that brings me to similar to what you're saying here in Matthew 5. It is a sort of another picture of what the poor means, of what God has been prophesying, what He has been picturing. Although, in the context of Deuteronomy, the help that He offers is real, but it's physical and it's limited, and everybody doesn't get it. But it's picturing something else. And the is inside here into Matthew 5, from Matthew 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus, this is verse 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them. He said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So that's a picture of what all this is pointing to. The poor in spirit is similar to exactly what you're saying. Everybody's poor, and they're born poor in the sense they don't have Christ. But the poor in spirit are those who have been given God's Spirit, and they know their need. They know that they cannot live apart from being taken care of. That they absolutely are completely needy. That they will not be able to meet their needs on their own. That they need someone to step in. And we feel that. We know that it is the bread of life that we need. And we hunger for it. And that's what a lot of this has been pointing to, this final revelation of Jesus Christ and His work. We all are hungry. But there will become a time when we will be completely fulfilled. When we get the redemption in our bodies and we are with God, and there will be this fulfillment, and we will be rich in that sense. We're already rich in one sense. And we have the kingdom. He's given us all things. But we still need His further grace to get to that point, to get to the end, when the culmination of all things. All right, we're moving to the last topic here. This topic I dealt with pretty extensively about the covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai. So I'm just going to touch on a couple of issues here, and we'll wrap up. pick up verse 16 through 19. "And the Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws carefully, observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in obedience to Him, that you will keep His decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will listen to Him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are His people, His treasured possession, as He promised, and that you are to keep all His commands. He has declared that He will set you in praise, fame, honor, and high above all the nations He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised." Now, I would like to focus in on that phrase, treasured possession. What does that mean? What does that mean in the spiritual kingdom? Some of your translations may have something different. May have special people. Anybody got that? Anybody got anything different from treasure possession? Treasure people. Peculiar people. I think the New King James had special people. So what does that mean? In what way are they treasured and special to God? And there's two basic camps here that would say that Israel was special in the sense of their purpose at the time. They were special in how God was using them to project the kingdom, as some of all this typology we talked about. That was their specialness. And then there's another camp that says, well, Israel is more than that. They're special in this sense of God loving them more or some way. He's loving them more than other nations. I fall in the first camp on that. But I'm open to the idea that maybe in a general way, maybe He loves them more. But not in a saving way. Not in the way that He loves His elect. As a nation, as an ethnic people.
Well, He loves them by giving them the law and giving them, they all receive that common grace. The nation received that common grace. And you got to remember that other nations were not receiving that common grace.
Absolutely, yeah. Paul says that. Did I write? I don't know if I...
That was a function of His love, just like you quote John 3:16, loves the whole world. There's a love, common grace there.
Yeah.
To the nation. But the special love, I would agree to use.
I didn't get this reference, but I think it was Romans 3. Paul says that pretty much. He says, what is the advantage of the Jew and a circumcision? He said, all kinds of ways, but chiefly they're given the scriptures of God. So they were the keeper of the scriptures. And so they had this access. They had this inside knowledge that other nations didn't have. That's common grace. It's a common blessing. A lot of them, if they weren't elect, they didn't take advantage of that. Yeah. But that was their advantage. That was their specialness. That's my understanding of what he's saying here. I wanted to read from Romans 11, and we read our scripture reading this morning. That chapter is big, has a lot of theology in it. I wouldn't attempt to go, because there's a lot of things that need to reconcile. I would not attempt to go through all that. I'm going to hit a little section of it that I think is the force and the meat behind this other argument that they're special in some other kind of way. I'm going to pick up at verse 24 in Romans 11. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches? And to me, that's kind of the powerful argument that they would have. Probably has the most force. It says they're the natural branches. That almost implies like they have this special something about them. They're maybe genetically predisposed to connecting to the olive tree. Or the olive tree, Jesus Christ is represented here as the root of the olive tree, right? So they're natural, huh? That seems like there's something special about them. But I don't think that's the meaning here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, you can look at also at this saying that all Israel will be saved, and some take that as part of this idea that Israel is special and they're set aside and God has a special plan for them. And actual us, we're like the parentheses. God loves Israel, but He takes time off to the side and saves some other people, but He's going to get back to His main people, Israel. And that's some people's view of this. I don't believe in all of that. I do not believe any of that. I don't believe that's the purpose here of what he's saying. And if we take this idea of all will be saved, looked at this from a post-millennial view, we could picture at the end, he's going to do something similar to all the nations. Right? There's going to be a drawing in of people in unprecedented numbers. So Israel wouldn't really be that special under that paradigm. That would kind of explain that. Yes.
Well, you're done with olive tree.
Okay. So my understanding of this idea of natural branches goes back to what we had just talked about. That it would be maybe easier for a Jew to incorporate themselves into the Christian life than it would be for a Gentile that had never heard of anything, because they already had all this knowledge. I mean, they knew You know, and the Jews were always good about studying. And that, you know, it's something we can learn from. But they knew their scriptures pretty well. Well, once they got enlightened in spirit, when they could connect the dots real easily because they already had this background information. And that could potentially be what's talking about by natural here. But, you know, I don't have all the answers to explain all this, but I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they had this special love of God as in electing love. If it did, why would he not have saved them all to start with? Why is he letting all of these thousands of years go by and he's going to save a few at the end? You know, it doesn't jive. And why would he give them the old covenant rather than the new covenant? The old covenant brought death. Because the purpose of it wasn't to save. The purpose of it was to lead people to Christ, to point towards Christ. The law itself didn't say Christ saved. And they were under a yoke of the old covenant. And the Bible tells them they were under a curse. The believers weren't. But the nation, this is what we're talking about, ethnic Israel, not the elect, but the nation, they were under a curse. The unbeliever. Okay.
Yeah, so there's a lot there. But so the law would have saved if they obeyed it, if they couldn't obey it. So the law would have saved if they obeyed it, but if they could not obey it. So
right.
It didn't
save it. Right.
But it did have the purpose of showing them that they needed Christ. So any metaphor or analogy can potentially, and usually does, eventually kind of fall apart. But on this one with the olive tree, if you look carefully at it, the olive tree, you know, it talks about God uses the roots, and, you know, it talks about, you know, you're only doing good because you're connected to the roots. You can't claim I'm a great branch kind of thing.
Right.
But so if you look at the analogy carefully, the olive tree is the true Israel. Because the branches that aren't true are broken off. So the elect of the branches that are left, those would be the elect Israelites.
Right.
Those are the true Israel. So the tree in the picture to me is the true Israel. And then those that aren't a true Israelite, broken off branches, cast aside, and by the way, destroyed. Okay? And when it talks about regrafting, it's more like, not the branches that are broken off, it's like the branches that, I have to reread that section, but that's not the point I want to get to. So if he goes to a wild tree and gets a branch and grafts it in, they're not broken, they're cut. I mean, when you look at grafting, you have to cut it correctly to get it to graft correctly.
Right.
So, but when you talk about breaking it off, that's to be discarded. Okay? So the point is, though, that the tree would be the true Israel versus Israel generically. And that can be very confusing.
Right.
And in the scriptures, there's actually three different Israels. They all are called Israel. There's the whole nation. And there was Judah versus Israel, the northern tribes. And then there was repetitively, Old and New Testament, the elect are called Israel. And you can tell from the context that they're not talking about national Israel. They're talking about the elect or the remnant, which are synonyms. But my point is, though, when it says that all Israel will be saved, if you look at the tree as the true Israel, then yes, all Israel is saved. Not all national Israel, which is obviously not the case, because there's been multitudes of Jews die in disbelief.
Right.
They were not saved.
Right. Which I'm not sure this context is referring to that. I'd have to look at that more. It does appear that he's talking about the ones broken off, that he's talking about that there's going to be at the end, there is going to be this big gathering, but they are all spiritual Israel, but they're also ethnic Israel.
Yeah, but you hit it on the point that it says that it's not limited
right.
to Israel anyway.
Right.
It's that what it's saying is that you as a nation, Israel, were destroyed twice. Both times for the same problem of
unbelief, which is metaphorically talked about as adultery. Metaphorically. But unbelief, destroyed, brought back, came back, destroyed again, and hasn't really come back. And it's, yeah, we got this nation state over here, but that's not really the same as it seems. It's going to be the same as it was when
right.
God brought them back.
Right, that's not
God
spiritual gathering.
A purpose, but it's still a purpose for the nation. But Christ was the purpose. And after Christ, they were destroyed. And so now, Israel is more like just any other nation. I mean, in
right.
terms of like geopolitical.
Right.
They're certainly not. I mean, what we saw when they came back from Babylon, what the first thing they did was they rebuilt the temple. They have never rebuilt the temple since 87. So, I mean, they had a chance. I mean, they had the upper hand on the whole Middle East. After, at one point in their early history, they could have bulldozed that temple, that mosque, and put the temple back up.
Right.
But they weren't. They didn't have faith. They didn't have the belief. They didn't. I mean, that wasn't there. It wasn't about God anymore. It was just about us. We're just a people, a nation, all that.
Right.
Anyway, it seems to me that tree has got to be seen as the true Israel.
Right. That's my view.
Branches are broken off are not true.
Right.
Branches grafted in are true. And when it talks about all Israel being saved, it's just talking about that tree.
Right.
It's talking about all their life.
All right, that just about does it. I got one more point that I want to bring out about this idea. And it is from Exodus 19. I'm going to read it. Because the context we read today doesn't give all the specifics. And this gives a little more insight. Very short. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is Exodus 19:4. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you... This is what the key right here. If, that's an important word, it's a big word. If, what? If you will obey my voice and keep my command. There was a stipulation. It's not quite phrased that way in our passage today, but we get that insight. That was the underlying reality. There was a stipulation. If you obey my command, what? You shall be a special treasure. So that mitigates against that whole idea of this view that Israel is special. That Israel has or in some, they were special for a time, for a purpose, but it's special in that sense of a deeper love for them, that kind of thing. It was conditional. Them being a treasure was conditional on their obedience, and they didn't do it. So, but that closes up my teaching for today. See if there are any more comments. Hi, I'm going to pray for us. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us to be your special people. Lord, remind us of that. Remind us of your grace and your goodness today as we carry on in our fellowship and worship of you. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.